Morning. Sorry about all the technical difficulties. It's nice to see you all. There was a CEO of a large corporation, and he and his wife were filling up the car with petrol. And as he finishes filling the car, he heads off to go and pay for the petrol and notices his wife is already there and having an animated conversation with one of the attendants. And when they both get back in the car, he queries her and she says, well, actually, we used to date. And so there's a bit of silence and they drive on for about 10 or 15 minutes without talking. And then eventually he says, well, I know what you're thinking. I bet you're really glad that you've married me because I'm a CEO of a large corporation and that person's just a petrol attendant. And she says, no, actually, I was thinking if I'd married him, he'd be the CEO of the corporation and you'd be the petrol attendant. Sometimes pride gets more than we can think of us. There's a warning about it. One person has defined pride as divine plagiarism. And you know this idea that when you've all got to give references and you've got to say, when I'm putting together my essays, this is where I got it from, this is the person I got it from. The worst thing you can do in the world is to try and pass something off academically with something which had nothing to do with your thought process to start with. But we do that on a divine level all the time. We need to start owning up to who's doing what in our life. And the world doesn't do that very well. In fact, if you talk to people a lot and you look at some of the surveys, there's about 45, 50% so often people say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. But only about 5% are actually turning up to worship him on a Sunday. Only 5% are doing any sort of dedication during the week to say that that praise that they're doing on Sunday has meaning Monday through to Saturday. There's a divine plagiarism going on where people are claiming that they're doing things themselves when in fact they're failing to acknowledge that God has brought blessing into their life. And so I want us to bear that in mind as we listen to the account of Nebuchadnezzar. So as I've been saying all the way through, this is a book about God. Nebuchadnezzar just happens to be one of the characters he's using inside it. And this particular demonstration is God's authority over the nations. This is coming towards the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He reigned for 43 years, started in 605, and that was for the taking of Daniel. Well, that didn't start him, but that's when he was there, the 605. And his reign ended in 562. And obviously, according to this particular text, he loses his mind for 7 years. He's had it restored for a bit afterwards, and he's been given a warning for at least a year beforehand. So this is taking anywhere between 9 years or prior to the end of his reign. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't known as a tactical genius. He did win various things, but initially he actually started off fairly badly, and only a turning point eventually happened. He started building that. What he got known for was as a builder. And one of the wives that he married came from an area where they had lots and lots of gardens. Now, Babylon at the time wasn't really known as a great place to live, so say it was a fairly flat plain. And so what he did was he built what we've come to know now as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He was instrumental in that, and effectively what he built was a ziggurat, and then so on this flat plain, as you can imagine, in our flatness of Altona, when you can spot a hill a mile away, he builds this up, and then he puts the Hanging Gardens, and he uses this ingenious corkscrew method for taking water all the way up and then drops water all the way down. He builds this great hanging gardens, which became as known as one of the wonders of the world. And so Babylon not only was the seat of power, but now had been transformed into this marvelous place to live. And that was all put down to him. And even today, there are various places still around where you can go and observe of the work that Nebuchadnezzar put in place. He is the pinnacle of it all. This is the height of his particular reign. Babylon's massively in power. It's now defeated its enemies at this stage. There's nothing to challenge him. But God has various thoughts to say about people who get too proud. In Isaiah 29, we hear, "You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He did not make me'? Can the pot say of the potter, 'He knows nothing'?" God acknowledges, even in his word, that people often have divine plagiarism. They say, "This is all me. I did it." It has nothing to do with God. But in Isaiah, it continues and says, "Yes, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." The word of God declares clearly who has the authority and who is being overruled. In Jeremiah, he writes, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I'll give you my message. So I went to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. This was the word of the Lord that came to me. 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does?' declares the Lord. 'Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" God uses Israel as a demonstration of his authority and power, sometimes raising Israel up, and then, because of their disobedience, taking them, and in this particular case, into captivity of Babylon. And we've announced this before, but now the whole nation is taken away. We're into the time when Israel has been destroyed, Jerusalem has been taken down, the temple has been brought low. And they are completely under the authority of this despot. And whilst Nebuchadnezzar is known as a builder to the Jewish people, he was known as a cruel tyrant. And then Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And if we mention that dreams is a common way that God speaks to people, and Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and in this dream, the measurement of his life is being judged and found wanting. And we find this divine being comes down and cuts down the tree. And once again, we find that nobody understands what this is about. And so eventually, having gone through all the wise people again that he could tap on, he eventually comes back to Daniel. And Daniel gives the instruction about what the dream means. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. Continually, as you look through the Bible, we see pride becomes the downfall. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Another one of God's proverbs. Time and time again, as we attribute the things of God to our own achievements and we build up in our own life this sense of pride, God is waiting to say, "Will you humble yourself? And if you won't, then I will bring you down to a position where I will humble you on my behalf. And so what we see here is the king of all the nations, Nebuchadnezzar, is brought low. He's brought low to a position where he is the thoughts of an animal, acts like an animal for 7 years. Now, I don't know whether they just let him wander around or whether they put him in some sort of garden where he lived like that animal. But there's been recorded cases of similar things, been recorded in history and put down and said, this is a particular disease. And one of the things which they noted of the people who had this disease was that their nails grew, and obviously their hair grew, because they didn't think of actually trimming it. They just acted in this case. So the head of all the nations is brought down low. Daniel often foreshadows the book we now know as Revelation. Obviously, when Daniel was written, they had no concept of that book to come. But we see in that the nations going against God. We see them turning away from God. And in the same book, we see those same nations brought low because of the authority and power of God. We see, turning to Revelation 11, where Jesus is enunciated as in charge of all the nations. We see it carried on through the rest of the books. If you go from Revelation 6 to Revelation 20, you see the history of the nations all laid out under the authority of God. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, says Revelation 11:15. So against this, we have the pride of people, the pride of nations, and we have a demonstration that God says, that pride may be there, but I control all nations. So I want us to hold that concept there. God controls all the nations, and he's used a practical demonstration on Nebuchadnezzar. Then I want to look to Daniel. Daniel's living in a time where all his people are now under subjugation to this particular person. And he's not a nice person. History doesn't say he's a nice person. But when he brought up and he says, listen, this is the dream, Daniel doesn't go, hey, finally, God's going to get you, sucker. He doesn't. He's actually in shock. He says it was quiet for a time. And when he hears this, he's so shocked by what God is planning that he doesn't know quite how to say it. But God is Daniel is passionate for God. And it's a passion which continues throughout his whole life. This was a 15-year-old boy when he was taken away, but has maintained his passion for God all through his life. And in that passion, he also maintains his own humility. And so he approaches this despot, this tyrant, and he comes to him with honor, and he says, I wish I didn't have to tell you this. I wish this was towards your enemies. The king says, well, tell me what you need to tell me. Don't be scared. I need to hear it. Daniel has this gentleness and compassion, even for this most horrendous of people. I bet there's times when you kind of go, I just wish the Lord would sort person X out. That would teach him. Oh, come on, Lord. Just do it. The most horrendous of despots who's taken all the nation of Israel, Daniel is still showing respect to. Why? Because he can perceive beyond the physical, we're all trapped, to the actual, which is, we deserve to be here because God told us that was what's going to happen, and this is what was needed to happen to bring us back before the Lord. So he tells him what the translation is. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do about it? Oh, thanks. Nothing at all. Doesn't change his life one whit, even though Daniel has the courage to say to this person, you need to change your life. You need to turn from your sins. Daniel does not divorce his responsibility. He doesn't divorce himself from the truth of what he's got to get across. And it's a warning to all of us, myself included, specifically as a preacher of God's word, that we're not meant to tailor things to make it sound good to people. We've got to get across to people the truth of what it means to know the living God, of what it costs, and what humbling yourself before the living God means. Even if by saying so, that's the last thing the people do. You can't soft soap the message of salvation. Daniel basically is saying, listen, there is divine sovereignty, but there's also human responsibility. And you, Nebuchadnezzar, have stepped way over that line. And if you deny the divine sovereignty, all you're doing is forcing human responsibility and bringing it down upon yourself. When you're claiming the things of God as your own, and you refuse to acknowledge the blessing of where they come from, all you're really doing is storing up problems for yourself in the future. The Bible never says that you just get away with it. It never says that it's all God's fault. Quite clearly puts your choice to accept or reject Jesus upon yourself. A.W. Tozer once said, a God who is not sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. God is not terrified of what you and I choose to do. He's not going to be thwarted by what you and I choose to do. He's not going to be overcome by the many people who constantly say he doesn't exist. He's not scared of that. And so he gives us the moral responsibility to make that choice. But with that choice comes the consequence. So if you choose to reject God, if you basically say with the rest of your life you have here until the day that you are called to account, if you say, I don't want to have God in my life, then when the day of death comes and the judgment comes, he'll do that for you and said, you don't want to have me in your life, then don't have me in your life. You will go to the place where I will not be present. We've deemed that name hell, a place not with God. And whilst the unwise listening to this could go, great, an eternity with just yourself is a terrifying thought if you actually had the wisdom to realize it. But those who've said, well, I do want to be part of God. I do want to be under his authority. I do want to be there. And I acknowledge I need you to allow that to happen. And in this case, we acknowledge it by the death and resurrection. We acknowledge that Jesus' resurrection gives salvation to us. Those who say, I want to humble myself before God and acknowledge that he is the authority in my life. When we die and are judged, then the choice we wanted, I want to be with God, is then enacted. And we've deemed that place heaven. Hell is a place without God. Heaven is a place with God. Hell is for people who don't want to be with God and have said it through their entire life here. The problem is by the time they arrive there and find it's never wanted where they wanted to be, it's too late then. Today, the world doesn't think that pride is a particularly dangerous sin or wicked, but it brings everybody low. When we see Satan referring to God. It's always referring to God Most High, because Satan always refers to God about God's power, because that's all Satan's interested in. He's not interested in his love or his compassion or his mercy. He just wants God's power. It appears what Nebuchadnezzar has done, and it starts at this particular chapter, and this is the last time we'll actually interact with Nebuchadnezzar directly. He'll be referenced later on in the book of Daniel, but this is the last time we hear of him. Nebuchadnezzar sends out basically an edict which says, let's all worship the Most High God, because after his mind has been restored and he comes back to his kingdom, it seems to have an effect on him and a change. And so we may well be joining Nebuchadnezzar, this most tyrant and horrible of people, in the glorious heaven with God, because he sought and humbled himself before God and then sent this edict out. Which is quite exciting, really, because it basically means anybody you're going to come up against who might be the most painful person standing against the living God, who might be the most painful person who causes all sorts of problems with you, you know, the one who family friend who always argues with you about your faith, or the family member who never wants to talk to you about who Jesus Christ is. You just never know when God will reach into their life and challenge them to who they are. But do you have the courage to pray that to happen? Even if that involves you going through some suffering as well. Because look how drastic he had to go through the situation before he finally came and humbled himself before God. Have we got the same courage to pray for people around us that they will go through that situation, even if we have to walk through that situation with them? So we've seen Nebuchadnezzar and the challenge that he had pridefully. We've seen Daniel and the loving and caring concern, the faithful way he trusted God but spoke the truth to this most terrifying of people. The way he fearlessly stated to people that you need to repent of your sins. We see that person as an agent of the Lord, an agent of the justice of God. The person who stands against God in Nebuchadnezzar, the agent of God, Daniel, who challenges him. And then it comes to us. Micah says, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You and I, if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we acknowledge Jesus Christ, if we are true about Jesus Christ, if it's not just a name tagged on the end of us, but it actually has some genuine meaning to who we are, we become those agents of justice. And when called upon, it's up to you and I to stand firm for the gospel in the face of overwhelming numbers against us who say that Jesus is not real, who mock him, who take of all the things that God has given and claim it was themselves. You and I have to humbly, faithfully, mercifully, lovingly show them what is right. And that's the challenge I'm going to leave with us. We can marvel at Daniel and we can applaud him and we can acknowledge his incredible life that he's demonstrated. But really, if that's all we do, so what? It's not until we realize we are called to do the same, maybe not on the same great scales. We're not necessarily going to go to the presidents of America or the presidents of China, the presidents of Russia. We're not called maybe to speak directly to these people. Maybe it's just your line foreman you've got to go and chat to about how they're behaving. Maybe it's about a close friend and the way they're walking. Maybe it's a family member. Are we being those agents of justice to the people in our influence? Are we willing to stand and say, I'm prepared to enunciate the truth of the gospel in a loving, merciful manner? I'm prepared to do the work that Daniel did. Thanks for listening.